Open to good evening, and please open to Isaiah chapter 3. This Friday night class is canceled the next two Fridays. There'll be further announcements on this class on Sunday. Okay, let's begin with a moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to receive the Word of God. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive your Word. We thank you for this place that you've so graciously provided for us for a number of years now. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the privilege to be able to gather in freedom and study your word. We thank you for your word that separates us from the world, that separates us from sin, that separates us from evil, and brings us unto you. We thank you for your Son, Father, who is being formed in us through your Spirit, who indwells us and who is working in us constantly, bringing us to completion. And we ask that you continue your work in us this evening, Father, that you continue to fill us with every good thing that comes from you through the working of your Spirit in us. We thank you for, or we ask you, when we leave here, Father, we ask that you empower us with the words being spoken this evening so we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do for your glory, and for the benefit of anyone whom you might touch through us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to start with the word this evening having to do with the phrase consuming fire. The phrase appears in the Bible a number of times. Many of you have probably heard it in the past, but what is a consuming fire? Well, it's look at it in natural terms. It's exactly what it means. It's a fire that destroys. It consumes everything in its path. Fire has been known to consume thousands of acres of land in a very short period of time. We've seen it a number of times, heard about it a number of times on the news over the years, but the Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. That appears in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 9 in the Old Testament. It also appears in Hebrews chapter 12. So what does it mean? It's a reference to judgment. Because God is perfect, and we've said this many times, because God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice, God can't let sin go unpunished. God has to judge sin. And idolatry is sin. The nations of the world worship idols. God warned Judah about getting involved in idol worship, which would lead to judgment. But Judah disregarded God's warning. Now, Judah, as you know, is Judah in the southern kingdom. When we studied Solomon, we talked about how God warned Solomon not to get involved with foreign women, but Solomon didn't follow God's command. So after Solomon's son took over as king of Israel, God divided the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdom. Judah is just another name for the southern kingdom. Now, in our last Friday session, we began a survey on Isaiah. This is part two of the survey. This survey is probably going to contain, I'm guessing, somewhere around 20 lessons. But Isaiah is a book about, if you want to look at, when you divide Isaiah into chapter divisions, there are two chapter divisions. One's about judgment, the other's about comfort. Isaiah is a book about judgment and comfort or consolation. It consists of a series of discourses delivered at different times. When you read Isaiah and look at it, you know, look at it at face value, so to speak, you have to wonder, you know, Isaiah seems to be saying the same things over and over and over again. Well, yeah, there's 66 chapters of the book, and he's talking about judgment and comfort. So he's going to repeat these things a lot over and over and over again. But when he talks about judgment, Isaiah talks about judgment on Judah, judgment on Judah, judgment on the northern kingdom, judgment on various nations as well. As I said, it's divided into two chapter divisions. The first 39 chapters make up the first chapter division, and those deal with judgment. Some of them have to do with Judah, and others have to do with nations that God used to judge Judah. So we have the phrase, God is a consuming fire. But God is also the God of grace and truth. God's word to his people is truth. It's absolute. God's word doesn't change. So as we said it in the past, if it's stated in God's word, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It may not happen immediately. It may not happen for thousands of years, as we've seen with the promises that God made to Abraham, to Israel. Those promises were probably made, I'm guessing, approximately 4,000 years ago, and they still haven't been fulfilled, and they won't be fulfilled until the second advent. But they will be fulfilled. That's a guarantee, because if God states it, it's going to happen. And as we also said in the past, God's not a respecter of persons. So God's promises don't depend on people. And since God doesn't change, God doesn't adjust to man. It's man who has to adjust to God, to who God is and how God functions. But for those who do, there's the opportunity to receive grace. Now, this brings us to the second chapter division of the book, which includes the last 27 chapters. These chapters deal with consolation or comfort. That's the theme in these chapters. In these chapters, we're going to see the promise of redemption and the Messiah through whom redemption is provided. The last nine chapters describe the final restoration of God's people, which will take place at the millennium. Now, Isaiah is the first of four major prophets chosen by God. The main part of his ministry, Isaiah's ministry, has to do with Judah, but he also prophesied to the northern kingdom during the last 17 years of the northern kingdom. Both kingdoms were in the midst of a downward spiral leading to judgment. Judgment for the northern kingdom came in 722 BC. The question that emerges is, would the word of God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah turn the people of Judah away from their sinful ways and back to God? Judah saw everything that was going on in the northern kingdom. It should have been a lesson to them. Now, in our last survey, we completed our survey of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a small version of the entire first chapter division. It's an indictment against Judah. It touches on both judgment and restoration after judgment. Chapter 2 begins with the glory of a future kingdom. It appears in the first four verses. Human history, as we've seen throughout our studies, has been marked by war. But there's going to come a time when wars will no longer be fought. This, of course, has nothing to do with man. It has everything to do with God. It's all according to God's predetermined plan. There will come a time when God will reign on the earth. And there will come a time when the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. And all the nations will be gathered together in Israel. The purpose will be to worship the Lord and to learn the word of God. There will be a time when weapons of war will be done away with. On the other hand, the wicked will be looking for hiding places. The arrogant will be brought low. A time of judgment will be approaching. It's called the day of reckoning in verse 12. At this time, man is going to be faced with the harsh reality that all of his power and all of his ingenuity are no match for the power of God. Everything that man thought was permanent and secure will be destroyed. The wicked will be hiding in caves. But the fact of the matter is, everyone will come face to face with the judgment of God at some point. With the God, let me put it this way, everyone will come face to face with God at some point. The wicked will come face to face with God at the point of God's justice, and judgment will soon follow. Now, that being the case, as Isaiah closed out the chapter, he called on Judah to stop trusting in man. Now, this brings us to chapter 3. On the surface, when you read Isaiah, some people might think, what is this book about? But when you get into it, it's really interesting. In chapter 3, the concept of judgment continues. Part of it has to do with rulers. God would replace good rulers with worthless, inexperienced ones. Sound familiar? We saw this in our survey of 1 Kings. The last four rulers of Judah ruled for approximately 2.5 years. Now, there are kings in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom who ruled for 10 years, 20 years. I think it was Manasseh who ruled 55 years. David's reign was, I think, 40 years. Solomon reigned for many, many, many years. Here you have four rulers who reigned for 2.5 years. They were 23, 25, 18, and 21 years of age, respectively. And they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. The only reason they were selected was because they were the only ones who were available. And this is pretty much what we have today. The men who might have fit the category sound leadership went by the wayside. And what we have now running for office of president in November is what's left. From the leaders all the way down to common man, our nation's turned its back on God. The situation was no different in both the northern and southern kingdoms. The people did evil as well. They relied on such people as soothsayers and diviners or diviners, however you pronounce that word. They relied on these people for guidance. Because their sins, God took away the things that they relied on, the necessities of life, such as food and water, along with anyone who had any semblance of intelligence, skill, or leadership qualities. Why? Because everything the nation did violated God's covenant. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 3, starting in verse 8. And another thing we're going to be doing in this survey class from now on is we're going to be reading more passages. I mean, we're studying the Word of God. We may as well read the Word of God. Isaiah 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it'll go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. The book of Isaiah teaches us a lot about who God is and how God functions. Now, this takes us right back to God's justice. Because God is absolutely fair. People will say, and I've heard people say in the past, I remember years ago, 40 years ago, maybe even more, working at summer camp in New York State, one of the people I worked with, I asked them if they believed in God. The person said, no. We worked with kids who were severely and profoundly handicapped at the time. The person said, if there was a God, this wouldn't happen to children. Well, the fact of the matter is, there is a God, and God is absolutely fair. When judgment falls on the wicked, the righteous will be spared. That doesn't mean that the righteous won't feel the weight of judgment in some cases, but it does mean that God will deliver them through it. And we stated this recently. Many of the people of Judah died in Babylonian captivity, but it was the remnant. And there were millions and millions and millions who were taken into captivity, but it was only a remnant who God delivered and brought back to the land. Verses 13 through 15 refer mostly to Judah's leaders. Leadership, and I think it was you who spoke on it not too long ago. Leadership is an awesome, awesome responsibility, but it's also an awesome privilege as well. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I sit in the back during the psalm service or before we start. And, you know, I watch the children running around here playing. You know, these are innocent minds that are being prepared today to live and prosper and become lights in the world in the future. We've been given a tremendous responsibility to guide and direct and to feed and nourish and provide them with everything they need to become the men and women God calls them to be. But it's also an honor and a privilege to be a part of it. But this wasn't the case with Judah's leaders. It was their job to look out for the interests of the people. But in verse 15, we're told that they crushed the people. They abused the poor. But in the meantime, they fed themselves. These are violations of the law. The Bible makes references to caring for the poor in both Testaments. Judah's leaders not only violated the Word of God, they also violated the rules of common sense and common decency. These men didn't see their position as a privilege. They saw their position as an opportunity for self-gain. They portrayed an attitude of selfishness, pride, arrogance. This attitude was demonstrated in the people as well. Isaiah contrasted the appearance of the rich woman of Israel before the exile and afterwards. Look at what it says in verse 16, Isaiah 3:16. I remember going to this passage in the past. It has to do with the rich women of Israel. Moreover, the Lord said, Isaiah 3:16, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and you can get a visual picture of this, and walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp and the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their heads bare. Principle. When a person's appearance is his number one priority, he has a problem handling prosperity. I mean, that's a given. Prosperity becomes a pitfall when a person doesn't have the capacity for prosperity. As a result, the beauty of the women of Judah would be, their beauty would be replaced by scabs, sackcloth, bondage, plucked out hair, and their men would be killed in battle. Many of these would never return from captivity. God, however, is all-powerful. There is no situation that's ever outside of God's control, and there's nothing God can't do. According to God's predetermined plan, Israel would become a nation again. In verse 2 of chapter 4, the word branch appears. The branch is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, why is he called branch? Because of the fact that he came through David's line. Look at Jeremiah 33:15 on the board. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. As we know, Jesus Christ has two advents. The first involved the cross. The second involves the crown. At the first advent, Jesus was judged for the sins of the world. At the second, Jesus will judge. He'll execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And under his reign, Israel will experience peace and prosperity. True Israel, believers, will be saved, not because of wealth or riches or social status possessed by the women of Judah, which we just noted. True Israel will be saved the only way a person can be saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, the phrase spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning indicates that the wicked will be judged and the righteous will remain. The judgment alluded to here was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. As for me, John states, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, these are John's words to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The reference here is the Pharisees and Sadducees were heading in that direction. They were heading for judgment. Please go to Malachi chapter 3. Hold your place. Go to Malachi chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time, there's going to be a judgment that will take place called the baptism of fire. Malachi referred to this as well. In Malachi 3, look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The point here is the judgment is going to purify the nation. Now, and that will take place when Christ returns. The wicked will end up going into a place called torments. The righteous will end up going into the millennium. And that's where the nation will resume. But as the chapter here ends, we see the appearance of glory, the glory of God again. Recall that during the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel had the guidance and direction, the provision, the protection of the Shekinah glory in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, this same glory will be visible in the millennium, as well as the same provision for Israel in the promised land. Now, as chapter 5 opens, we have a different subject. It's the parable of the vineyard. Here, the nation of Judah is being compared to a vineyard on a fertile hill. The keeper of the vineyard did everything he could so that the vineyard would produce good grapes, as it says in verse 2. But in the very next line, we're told that the vineyard produced worthless grapes. In the analogy, the vineyard represents Judah. The keeper of the vineyard is God. The first 7 verses of the chapter indicate what God expected of his people and what actually happened. In verse 4, God asked the question, "What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't already done?" The answer is nothing. God did everything he could do for the nation so that it would produce good fruit. And he also provided the nation with protection. But as we stated, the nation produced only that which was worthless. How would God respond to this? The answer appears in verse 5. God would remove his wall of protection from the nation. This would leave Judah open to judgment from Babylon. Now, because the nation sinned and failed to repent, it would be destroyed. The people who survived would be taken into captivity. In verses 8 through 30, we have a 6-point indictment against sin. Each of the 6 points begin with the word woe. The first woe appears in verse 8. It's against land robbers. Selling houses within the city was allowed under the law, but selling houses where there were no walls was allowed only until the year Jubilee. Now, at that point, everything would go back to its original owner. It was not God's intention for the people to get rich off of other people, but this wasn't the case with certain people. Some people were acquiring large amounts of land at the expense of others. Look at Micah's words in Micah 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." What would result from this? We're told in verse 9. The houses would become desolate, and the land wouldn't produce. Second woe appears in verse 11. It's against drunkards. Here's where a principle we noted many times appears. Thoughts lead to actions. Actions have consequences. The consequences for Judah's actions appear in verses 13 through 17. The greatest of these was exile. And this brings us back to the justice of God. God's justice will be demonstrated by the destruction of the nation. The word of God, as we've said many times, is given for man's benefit. But when man continuously rejects God's word, man sets himself up for judgment. Third woe appears in verse 18. It's a reference to mockers who live in sin, who show no respect for the Lord, and go as far as daring him to pass judgment on them. In verse 20, we have a woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In verse 21, it's a woe to those who are wise in their own estimation. Instead of consulting God, they made decisions based on human wisdom. Principle. The arrogance in man says man doesn't need God. But no matter what the case, arrogance precedes a fall. Judah was heading for a fall. In verse 22, we have, "Woe to those in positions of authority who are heavy drinkers and bribe takers." These consisted of corrupt politicians who were more interested in making money than they were in promoting justice. Because of the conduct described in these 6 categories, judgment was right around the corner. And that's brought out in verse 26. God would lift up a standard to a distant nation. In other words, God used Assyria and Babylon to pass judgment on both kingdoms of Israel. But God issued warnings throughout their history. You know, it wasn't like judgment, God just nailed them with judgment. They had warning after warning after warning. This is what the prophets were for. Before the second generation of the people of the Exodus entered Canaan, God spoke to the people through Moses saying, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life. But the people didn't listen. This brings us to chapter 6 in the commission of Isaiah. This is an interesting vision that Isaiah was given the privilege to see. The chapter begins with his vision, and it was given in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, I think last time we said that Isaiah might have been related to King Uzziah. In the vision, however, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne in the temple in heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted in the previous session not long ago. John 12, verse 41 on the board says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, whose glory did Isaiah see? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the glory of God and the cherubim. The vision emphasized, Isaiah saw the glory of God and the cherubim emphasizing God's holiness. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, whom he saw sitting on the throne. But what Isaiah saw caused him to realize his unworthiness. Now, here's another woe that appears in relation to Isaiah's sinfulness. We just noted six woes. When Isaiah saw this vision, he stated, woe is me because I am a man of unclean lips. What did Isaiah just do? He confessed his sin, and he was cleansed. Now he was fit to enter the ministry. So when the Lord called for a servant, Isaiah immediately volunteered. His objective appears in verses 9 and 10. He was to speak to the people concerning their sins, but the passage tells us that they wouldn't listen. Isaiah, however, was to continue in his ministry until the day of judgment. The day of judgment would be a time of complete destruction. The people would be taken into exile in Babylon. But the Lord went on to tell Isaiah that a tenth would return, one tenth. It was through these individuals that the nation would continue. And what's interesting about that is a part of that group would form the lineage of David through which Jesus Christ would come into the world. Prophecy of the virgin birth appears in chapter 7. And this is an interesting prophecy as well. We cited this passage a number of times in our series on the names of God. One of the names of God is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. At the time this was written, Ahaz was the king of Judah. Ahaz, however, found himself caught up in the midst of political turmoil. He faced pressure from two nations. He faced pressure from Syria and also Ephraim, which the name Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. So what Ahaz had was two nations coming against him, Syria and the northern kingdom. And they were pressuring Ahaz into a situation where he had to join them in alliance. And they wanted Ahaz to join them so they could form an alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz refused. And the reason he refused was because he had already entered into an alliance with Assyria. So Syria and Ephraim planned to overthrow Ahaz and put their own man on the throne. So Ahaz went to Assyria for help. Look at 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Now, we just got done emphasizing the fact that names have meanings in the Old Testament. God commanded Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub was the son's name, which means a remnant will return. He commanded Ahaz to take his son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz with a message. The message was, don't fear. Believe God's promises. Judah's enemies would be defeated. God is promising, the message was promised to Ahaz, that God would take care of his problem with the two nations we just noted. Now, that being the case, God commanded Isaiah to give Ahaz a sign, but Ahaz refused the offer. So instead of giving Ahaz the sign, Isaiah gave it to the whole house of David. And the sign appears in Isaiah 7, look at verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, although Emmanuel wouldn't come into the world for several hundred years, the sign had significance to Ahaz and Judah in the present. A virgin in Ahaz's day would get married, conceive, and bear a son. Now, it's believed that this virgin was Isaiah's second wife. His first wife, referenced the state, died after giving birth to Shear-Jashub. Now, we'll see the name of Isaiah's second son in chapter 8. The second name has immediate historical significance to the name Emmanuel. This was a reminder that God was with his people and he would take care of them. God was with Ahaz, he was with Judah, and he would take care of them against those two nations we named, Syria and Ephraim. By the time the boy was approximately 12 years old, Syria and Ephraim would have been dealt with. Assyria defeated Syria in 732 BC, and 10 years later, Assyria took the northern kingdom into exile. So the prophecy was fulfilled. So this second son who was about to be born to a virgin was a sign given by God to Ahaz to assure him that his enemies would be dealt with in the immediate future. But Ahaz refused the sign and instead put his trust in Assyria. The virgin in Isaiah's prophecy was a type of the Virgin Mary who, by the power of God, conceived the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Matthew made reference to this in Matthew 1:23 on the board. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So not only was there immediate historical significance to the name Emmanuel, there was a future historical significance as well. And we'll see this again in chapter 8. Now, as far as Ahaz goes, Isaiah warned him that Assyria would eventually turn on Judah, but Ahaz didn't listen. And that happened in 701 BC. The Assyrians invaded Judah. They destroyed the land. Agriculture stopped. The only thing that grew were briars and thorns. The people were starving, and we noted this. This was in the days of Hezekiah. There was all they had. They couldn't grow any crops because the land was destroyed. So all they had was milk because farm animals had no young to nurse. So milk was plentiful. Honey was also plentiful because wildflowers grew where crops would have previously grown. The wildflowers would attract honeybees, so there was plenty of honey available. Now, why is that important? Well, it fulfills the sign that Isaiah gave to Ahaz, saying he would eat curds and honey, this son who would come into the world. But this time in the nation was a time of humiliation. In verse 20, the phrase, shave with a razor, implies humiliation. It was a time of judgment that was coming on the nation. Why? To reiterate the point, it has to do with the rejection of the word of God. Ahaz's rejection of the word of God and his continued unbelief played a major role. Now the scenario continues into chapter 8. Isaiah already prophesied the fall of Israel and Syria. Now here we're going to see the same prophecy, but we're also going to see the birth of the second son. Now according to certain references, as I just got through noting, Isaiah took a second wife, a virgin, and they conceived a son. Now, this is not Emmanuel, but as I said earlier, there's a historical significance. And it has to do with the prophecy concerning Israel and Syria. The second son's name would be Maher Shalal Hash Baz, meaning quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Now, why is this significant? Because both sons' names are signs to the nation. The second child was born approximately 734 BC. In the course of the next 2 years, the capitals of both nations would fall to Assyria. Thus, we have the meaning of the name, quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Now, as we stated earlier, the prophecy was fulfilled, but seeing it should have impacted Judah. Judah should have obeyed the words of Isaiah and turned to God, but they didn't. Instead, Ahaz gave orders to change the temple worship so that it conformed with the pagan worship that was practiced at Damascus. The result was Judah continued to reject God. Because Assyria conquered Syria and Israel, the people felt that siding with Assyria was the best course of action. Isaiah, on the other hand, knew that an invading army could never achieve permanent victory because it was invading Emmanuel's land, where God was with his people. Look at what happened in Isaiah 8, verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Give yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. When we did the survey on Kings and Chronicles, we talked about a king by the name of Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria in 701 BC. His army had the power as well as a carefully laid battle plan. They had Jerusalem surrounded, and they were convinced of their victory. But that wouldn't be the case. Please go to 1 Peter 3 as we get ready to close. We've already discussed that in previous surveys, but I think we get back to that in our next session, which won't be for a couple of weeks. Now, God instructed Isaiah not to follow the people who sided with the Assyrians. Even though the situation looked grim, God would deliver Judah from the Assyrians. And we stated it in the past. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate, Judah was surrounded. They were locked inside the walls of Jerusalem. There was nowhere for them to go. Sennacherib's army, all they had to do was wait them out. They would have eventually starved to death, and they were starving. So it was a pretty grim situation, but God would deliver them. The Lord of hosts goes before his people into battle and brings about the victory. The problem that existed was the fact that the people didn't believe God's promise. Isaiah, however, took a stand for the Lord. He opposed alliances. He encouraged the people to put their faith in God. And when we come to know God and put our faith in God, we don't have to be afraid of the circumstances. Peter wrote in his first letter to believers who were facing persecution. Look at what he told them. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, how do we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts today? We make him our number one priority. When Jesus Christ comes first in our lives. Respect for Jesus Christ is greater than fear of people and circumstances. Isaiah compared the Lord to a sanctuary in verse 14. What's a sanctuary? It's a safe place. Jesus Christ is our safe place. He's our rock, our refuge, our fortress, our deliverer. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. But the people of Judah didn't fall back on the Lord. But Isaiah and his family would trust in the Lord and wait patiently for the Lord's deliverance. When we trust in the Lord and wait on him for our deliverance, the potential to have positive impact on others exists. Isaiah had an opportunity to become a blessing to the nations by his words and his actions. He wouldn't let it slip by. We touched on the subject of opportunities in the past. The message is, don't let them slip by. They might not come back around. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with the members of the royal family to receive the word of God. Thank you for the countless blessings you've showered on us. Thank you for the privilege to know the things you've taught us. Thank you for the grace you supply to us to grow up spiritually and become the men and women you call us to be. Thank you also for the members of this church who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive your word. But most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, who gave his life for us all, and through him we have eternal life. Thank you also, Father, for the truth that separates us from the lie. And thank you for the privilege to take a stand on it. Please empower us, Father, through your Spirit in us, to stand in the face of persecution, to stand in the face of the adversities of life, to stand and deliver, to give the truth to anyone who asks us to make a case for what we believe, to not shrink back, but to take that stand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.